Resting in or presuming upon. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, September the 23rd, 2007, and was taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 16 through 29.
Let's pray together. Father, again, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and make application to our hearts. Speak the word that we need to hear. Encourage us, strengthen us, challenge us as we seek to be your people, as we seek to live to the glory of Christ, the glory of the gospel, and the spreading of the kingdom of God. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It is a precious and wonderful truth. It's one of those truths that our spiritual ancestors suffered and died for. It's something they believed so strongly in that they were willing to give their lives in pursuit of this truth. It's the precious doctrine of eternal security, or the preservation of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints. It is that truth expressed by the Apostle Paul when he said, I'm confident of this, that the one who began the work in us will complete it. Paul was saying, I'm confident because salvation is the work of God, because it is God who does this work in us. He doesn't start something and leave it unfinished. I'm confident that this one who began that work is going to complete that work. Therein is our security. If I can't do anything in order to get my salvation, if I didn't do anything to earn it, then I can't do anything to have it ripped out of my hands and taken from me. It is the work of God. Because God is its author, because God is the one who works this work, I'm secure. If it were up to me, it wouldn't be secure. That is a precious and wonderful truth. It is also one of the most misunderstood and abused truths in our faith. You hear it most of the time described as once saved, always saved, right? You've got friends that are maybe even family members that are parts of other denominations, and they'll be critical of you, and they'll say, now, tell me about this once saved, always saved thing. Now, you really believe that, and they'll say, here's the problem. You Baptists say that you just pray this little prayer and everything's okay, then you don't have to worry about it ever again. Just pray the prayer, everything's fine. Live however you want to live. You don't ever give it another thought. But see, the problem is, that's not a wild caricature. Too often, it's exactly the way many of us have expressed it. The problem is, I know too many Baptists who will hold on to an experience of years and years and years and years ago, back when they were a child in vacation Bible school, and they'll hold on to that thing there, and the truth is, they've been living like the devil for the last 40 years, but they're absolutely certain that they're saved. Because they say, I prayed the prayer. Some of them will even show you their baptism certificate. Some of them will point to their decision card and they say, I know it's okay because I did that. Whether it's intentional or not, they have taught that, sure, pray the prayer, say the magic formula, then live however you want to live, and all is well. And there's no problem. I think our friends in other denominations have a right to criticize us if that's the way that we portray this biblical teaching. I think most folks that believe that way have long ago stopped trusting in and resting in the grace of God and started presuming upon the grace of God. I know people that have actually told me that they were struggling with something in their life, and they said, you know, I was wrestling with it, and I knew it was wrong. I knew in my heart that that was not the thing to do, that it would even be wrong for me. I knew that it would be sin for me to do it, but I also knew God would forgive me, so I went ahead and did it. I want to suggest to you, that's not faith in the grace of God. That's presuming upon the grace of God. That's throwing the grace of God back in the face of God. And it is a perversion. What's the difference between resting in grace and presuming upon grace? I think it's the difference between heaven and hell. I think it's that serious a matter. Our text tonight is found in Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 16 down to verse 29. Jeremiah is preaching that temple sermon. It's that sermon that God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and stand in the gate of the temple. I want you to block the entrance to the temple. All these folks are on their way to church, and I want you to block the way where they can't get in, and here's the sermon I want you to preach. And it was a scathing sermon. He said some very difficult things to them. What I want you to again get fixed in your mind, to get settled in your mind, that this is not a sermon that he was delivering to a pagan nation. This is not a sermon that he delivered to people who were not religious. This is a sermon delivered to folks on their way into the temple to worship the true and the living God. This is a sermon delivered to people who were on their way into the temple to offer the prescribed sacrifice. This is the word that God wanted His prophet to deliver to His people. And I think if you put it in that light and you read the sermon in that light, it is a disturbing sermon. It is a troubling message. It'll be something that'll really bother you if you believe in the perseverance of the saints. It's enough to make us very uncomfortable. Look with me, beginning at verse 16 of Jeremiah chapter 7. As for you, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, upon trees of the field and fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. From the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I did not speak to your fathers or command them concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. But this command I gave them, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and the stubbornness of their evil hearts, and went backwards and not forward. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them, day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they will not listen to you. You shall call to them, but they will not answer you. And you shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lamentation on the bare heights. For the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. Well, That's a great sermon to preach to the congregation when they show up for worship. I mean, we're supposed to be as encouraging as we can possibly be when people come to worship, aren't we? God said, Jeremiah, this is the sermon I want you to preach today down at the temple. At festival time, great crowds of people are there from all over the world. They've made pilgrimage to be there. This was the busy season. I mean, we have to look at it in the context of saying, hey, Jeremiah, remember, it's Easter Sunday. You're going to have a big crowd. Go preach this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine the response of the people? Well, we don't have to imagine it. We talked about it last week. We said what happens in Jeremiah 26 when he retells the story. As soon as he got through, they all looked at each other, paused a second, and then in one voice they said, kill him. That was the reaction of the crowd. As we walk through this passage, here's what I want us to leave with. This is the truth that I want us to walk away from this passage understanding. While resting in God's grace is a precious, comforting reality, to presume upon God's grace is a deadly deception. To rest in His grace is wonderful. It is comforting. It is the thing that keeps us going. It is the thing that keeps us encouraged. It is the thing that gives us life, in that I rest in the grace of God. It's not my performance. It's His love for me. It is His grace extended to me. But when I begin to presume upon that, it is a deadly deception that will lead to my destruction. It's a serious matter. It is something we ought to give careful thought to. I hate to open myself up like this, but are you getting a little tired of this sermon already? You getting a little tired of going through Jeremiah and dealing with this week after week? We're only 11 weeks into this study. He preached it for 40 years. Why so long? Because they needed to hear it, and because they refused to hear it. And God said, preach it again. Preach it again, preach it again, preach it again. That's why Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. He wanted to move on to something else. He wanted to bring a good word. He wanted to bring a positive word. But God said, this is the word that's needed for my people, so preach it again. Speak to them again of my judgment. Three things, quickly, that I want us to note in this text. First of all, there is this startling, terrifying command in verse 16. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or a prayer for them. Do not intercede with me, for I will not hear you. That's an absolutely incredible thing to me. Because that's the Old Testament equivalent to what Paul says in Romans 1 when he said God gave them over. Because in Romans 1, when he's talking about the sins of the people and the perversion and the wickedness in the hearts of the people, and the text says, and God gave them over, that is saying God wiped His hands and said, I'm through with them. No more. You're on your own. Have it your own way and suffer the consequences of your own choices. And there is no more terrifying judgment than when God says, I'm removing my hand and let you go on your merry way doing what you want to do. And Jeremiah is speaking that word to the people of God. Can't imagine that I would go to the Lord in prayer on behalf of people that I love, people that I'm burdened for, and the Lord say, don't bother. I mean, don't we pray for people when we're concerned? Isn't that what we do? It's certainly what Moses did. Moses came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, and he found the people worshiping the golden calf. And here's what Moses did. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses was so burdened for the people that he was willing to say, Lord, send me to hell instead of them. If there's any way possible you forgive them, forgive them. If not, then let me take their punishment. Let me take their burden. He prayed. He pled with God. He interceded on behalf of the people. David did the same thing. When David numbered the army, and God had told him not to do that, but David did it trying to secure things his own way, he pled with God as well. David said to God, was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned this great sin and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and against my father's house, but do not let the plague be on your people. Ezra did the same thing. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities has risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. It is the job of spiritual leaders to pray on behalf of the people. When the people sin, the prophets, the priests, and the kings intercede for the salvation of their people. It would be a natural thing for Jeremiah to pray, but God specifically, in no uncertain terms, commanded Jeremiah, you are not to pray. And he tells him the same thing in chapter 11 and verse 14, and again in chapter 14 and verse 11. It's not just a matter that God's mad right now, so he's saying don't pray. It's the consistent word of God to Jeremiah for that people during his ministry. Don't pray. Don't intercede. It will do no good. I will not listen. I can't think of a more frightening thing. I can't think of a more terrifying thing. If I put faces to it, people that I know, people in my family who say, I believe in Christ, I've given my life to Christ, but I see no evidence of it in their life anywhere. I can't imagine my pleading before God on their behalf and hearing God say, don't waste your breath, I won't listen. But that's what God is saying. Thank God that for those of us who are genuinely saved, who have genuinely committed our heart to Christ, who've turned from our sin and trusted in Christ, we have an advocate. Jesus Christ the righteous, who is at the right hand of the Father, who constantly intercedes on behalf of those who belong to Him. But please hear me. Only those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ have that assurance. No one else does. Not everyone whose name appears on a church roll has that assurance. Not everyone who attends church faithfully and regularly has that assurance. Only those who belong to Christ have that assurance. See, I'm afraid that large number of folks who have presumed upon His grace are the ones who are going to hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. But Lord, we preached sermons, we cast out demons, we did all kinds of great things in your church. He says, wonderful, that was great. Here's the problem. I don't know you. It is a dangerous thing to presume upon the grace of God and assume everything's okay. God speaks His judgment. And this is a startling, terrifying command. I can think of nothing that disturbs me more than that thought. Here's the thing. I can always plead with my friend or my family member to flee their sin and trust in Christ. As long as I have breath, that is what God has called me to do. That's what God's called you to do. And you can say to your friend who claims to know Christ but isn't living for Christ, you can say to your family member who says, no, I wrote it down, it's Vacation Bible School, I was 8 years old, but I know that it's real, I know that I did that. You can still plead with them, flee your sin and trust in Christ and give them absolute assurance. If you will do that, you will know the grace and forgiveness of God. But you and I cannot, and you and I must not ever give an unrepentant sinner any assurance that all is well. We can't do it. And that breaks my heart because it's some of my family that I can't say to them all is well. Because there seems to be evidence to the contrary. I can't imagine a more terrifying thing than to hear God say, don't waste your breath on them, because I'm not listening. You know what that means? Don't waste your breath because I'm through with them. The day has come and gone. Second, there is a devastating critique beginning in verse 17. Why has God given up on them? Why has God handed them over? Why this harsh punishment? Well, first of all, because of the perversion of worship. Do you not see what they're doing in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. And they pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Is it I whom they are provoked, who they provoke, declares the Lord? Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, upon man and beast, trees of the field and the fruit of the ground. It will burn and not be quenched. It's a family affair. You start reading, isn't that sweet? The whole family's involved. The kids are gathering sticks and dad's building the fire. Mom's baking. Sounds like the Cleavers are going to have a picnic. And he says, no, this is the whole family involved in perverted worship. And my judgment is going to rain down on them like fire. And by the way, it is a fire that cannot be quenched. It's another terrifying image. They're making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. Who's that? We're not sure. It might have been the Assyrian goddess Anat. It might have been the Canaanite goddess Asherah. It might have been Ishtar of the Persians. We don't know for sure, except that it is referenced to one of the fertility goddesses associated with the planet Venus and the pagan religion surrounding the people of God. The point is, they were trying to match up the Lord God of heaven and earth with a spiritual mistress. And what's God's reaction to that? I will destroy man and beast. I will destroy the crops. I'll wipe everything out. His anger and his wrath burns because of the perversion of worship. But second, God has also given them over because of their complete lack of obedience. God says to them, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat the flesh. What'd you do with the burnt offering? You brought your offering, you gave it to the priest, the priest put it on the altar, it was burnt up. Who ate the burnt offering? No one. It was consumed. So why is he saying to them, eat the flesh? Here's what God is saying to his own people. Your sacrifices, your burnt offerings, is a waste of my time and a waste of good meat. You'd be better served if you just went home and had a barbecue. Go ahead and eat the thing yourself because it's unacceptable to me. Don't waste my time or yours. Because when I brought your ancestors out of Egypt, I didn't talk to them immediately about sacrifices. Here's what I said. Obey me, and I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. Here's your problem. Your complete lack of obedience. That is why I'm coming on you in great judgment. Oh, you're offering sacrifice. You're doing that faithfully. But it's unacceptable because there's no obedience behind it. There's no genuine heart of worship that backs up your gift. It is a worthless and detestable thing. It's the same thing that God said through Hosea and Micah. Hosea, for I desire steadfast love and sacrifice, the knowledge of God, rather than burnt offerings. Micah said, he's told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. He's not saying we ought to do away with sacrifices. That isn't his point, because the sacrifices were there for a reason. They were pointing to Christ. But he's saying going through the motion of religious service for the sake of religious service only is unacceptable and it sickens me and I don't even want it in my sight. And so he's coming on them because of their perversion of worship, and hand in glove with that is their complete lack of obedience. Third, because of their stubborn refusal to recognize their wrong. It's verse 25 and verse 26. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent my servants and prophets to them day after day, yet they did not listen to me and incline their ear to me, but rather stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. An unwillingness to recognize, an unwillingness to repent, an unwillingness to own their sin. And so God's left with no choice. His judgment is coming. Brings us to the last thing in verse 27 through verse 29. There's been this startling, terrifying command, don't bother to pray. There's this scathing critique where he outlined their sins of perverted worship, of a lack of obedience, and an unwillingness to repent. And all that is left is for him to announce a fixed and settled judgment. So you shall speak all these words to them, but they won't listen to you. You shall call to them, but they won't answer you. You shall say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God and did not accept discipline. Truth has perished. It is cut off from their lips. Cut off your hair and cast it away. Raise a lament on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of His wrath. God announces His judgment. He told the prophet before he ever went to preach the sermon, just so you understand, Jeremiah, nobody's going to listen. No one will respond. I'm sending you out to announce their destruction and to declare to them, you are a forsaken and rejected people. What a discouraging and depressing message. But there is hope. And that hope is in Christ. that as long as we have life and breath, we can offer the gospel in the hope and in the prayer that God will stir the heart and bring men and women, boys and girls, to faith. See, what I can say is, if the truths of this message bother you at all, rejoice. If the truth of this passage that we've been dealing with disturbs you in any way, rejoice and flee to Christ. There's hope. How did Judah react as a whole? They stiffened their neck and said, "What a stupid message. He's crazy. He's out of his head. He has no idea what he's talking about." And they walked away. And God brought judgment. But for those few who heard this message and whose hearts broke, they became part of that glorious remnant of God's people by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. If it bothers you, if you're concerned, if you're disturbed, wonderful, rejoice and flee to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that your grace is amazing. It is glorious. It is beyond anything that we can comprehend. Lord, I'm grateful that a part of your grace is to speak the truth, to speak the hard word and the harsh word that challenges us in our faith, that won't let us live in rebellion. It's uncomfortable, but it is the working of your grace, and for that we rejoice. Father, I pray that we would give careful thought to the truths that we've looked at tonight. And when we're disturbed, we would rejoice in it, saying, "Thank you, God, for stirring my heart. Thank you, Father, that that bothers me, that that burdens me. It's proof, it's evidence that you're working." Father, I pray that you would strike terror in the heart of anyone who can consider this truth and not be disturbed or bothered. Lord, we are who we are by your grace. It's not because we're smart. It's not because we gain insight. It's not because we read a lot. It's by your grace. Your grace alone. My prayer is that you would take the truth of this passage and awaken us tonight to encourage us, to strengthen us, to cause us to be a people for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.